Job chapter 27 presents some difficulties for the interpreter. We find this right from the beginning, dealing with Job and his righteousness, Job chapter 27. By way of introduction, we want you to notice that this section is called a proverb. Verse 1, moreover, Job continued, the Hebrew here says, added to take up his parable. We see that this is also in Job 29:1, which says exactly the same thing. He continued his parable. So what is this thing of the parable? Well, this is a new language for the narrator. These two phrases unite Job's final defense, 28, 29, 30, 31, final defense, all united as 27, 28, Job continued, then 29, 30, 31. But it sets it off from the previous dialogue between he and his friends from chapters 4 to 27, or 26. The word parable translates a versatile Hebrew noun. It's mashal, not marshal, but mashal. And it describes speech, think of it, designed to cause someone to reflect. This is speech that wants to make you think about it and come to a verdict about the subject under discussion. So in tracing the word through the Old Testament, I noticed that it could apply to the Proverbs of Solomon. It's spoken of that, 1 Kings 4:32, and Solomon spake 3,000 proverbs. That's our word, mashal. It can refer to an extended teaching discourse, such as Proverbs 1:8-19, where it is talking about wisdom and some of these other things. That in itself is called a mashal. And even a prophetic message of judgment, like Isaiah 14:4-27. So this is any kind of speech that the writer, the speaker, intends to make you think about it. Whatever the length, a mashal has a clearly recognizable purpose. What is that purpose? That of quickening, making alive an apprehension of the real as distinct from the wished for. Of compelling the hearer or reader to form a judgment on himself, his situation, or his conduct. And this from Victor Hamilton, Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. So the concept here, what Job is doing is saying, okay, I've had enough talking to you. We saw last time he dismissed his counselors, his advisors. Now he says, let me just think out loud, and I think it would be good for you, my counselors, erstwhile counselors, to think about some things. We find that it's divided, first of all, into Job takes an oath in verses 2 through 6. There we see, as God liveth, that's the oath. It's like raising the hand, putting your hand on the Bible, which he didn't have, but as God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul, the Hebrew literally, made my soul bitter. All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God, that is the breath which God gave him, is in my nostrils. Oh, by the way, I just go ahead and apologize for this. Seth wasn't feeling well enough to do this, so I did this. So I'm just, this is the first time I've ever done it. So if you can't read it, you know, that's, it's all me. I'll try to learn better, but pardon? Oh, well, thank you. I tried some interesting background colors and stuff like this, and then you couldn't read the words, so I thought, well, I could just show you a bunch of interesting backgrounds, but that wouldn't accomplish. But anyway, that's what I ended up with. He goes on then, verse 4, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. The Hebrew, my heart will not reproach me from my days. Elmer B. Schmick says that Job employed this vow, the most extreme measure available in his society for a condemned person to plead innocent, an oath based on the existence of God, as God liveth. I'm telling the truth as God liveth. So he solemnly denies all the charges that have been laid against him. He reaffirms his innocence of any sin that would warrant such suffering. He has implied all the way through that he's not sinless, that he doesn't think he's sinless. But he didn't do something that deserved this type of problem. He also vows his integrity and his clear conscience. We notice that Job often cries out directly to God, as he's doing here, seemingly, whereas his friends never did. Theirs was always an under the sky type of thing. It's always talking about what we know and what you should know and that type of thing. Job just kind of stops talking to them and talks to God. I think he had been doing that length of time, the months that he refers to before they got there. He was pretty much by himself. He spent his day speaking to God in some way or another. Embedded in this oath is a subtle irony. Job swears to his own righteousness by the living God. But as the time has passed here, we recognize that he has at least implied that God has denied him justice. And so he swears to his own righteousness by the same God whose character he has impugned for denying him justice. We will never really know if Job's first lamentation there in Job 3, that was so perfect, so precise, we'll never know if that would have turned into such daring insinuations without the needling of his friends. Was it them that provoked him in this? It doesn't really matter for that regard, that if you choose to do wrong after someone has, goaded you into it, it's still your sin. And so it is Job's. But rest assured, Job doesn't get away with it. He's called on account for impeaching God's justice, not just by Elihu, who's coming up next, but by God himself. And that's, of course, the worst thing. We find in verses 7 through 10, secondly, that Job curses his enemies. He says, let mine enemy be as the wicked. Now, the wicked are the ones condemned by God. So he says, let my enemies be condemned of God. That's the curse. And he that riseth up against me as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? The hypocrite means a play actor, one who's just pretending. Though he hath gained, like gained much, gained the world, when God taketh away his soul, will God hear his cry? When trouble cometh upon him, will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? He's saying the hypocrite, when tested, falls away. At this point, his enemies, I think we have to agree, must certainly include Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, at least by this time. The curse asks that his enemies be treated by God as the wicked and the unrighteous. Verse 8, I thought, sounded much like Christ's words. Verse 8, what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? Reminded me of Matthew 16:26, Christ said, "For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So we find here that Job believes that his enemies are actually hypocrites, pretending to be what they are not. I don't know if he thinks they're pretending to be his friends. I think they came because they really are friends, and I think he understood that. But they are pretending to be righteous people who know, well, everything. Now, a lot of pretense happens because it's what people really think. They don't know they're pretending. The know-it-all often thinks he knows it all. And so these people seem to be in that category. But Job believes they are hypocrites, not what they think they are, not what they're pretending to be. And he says that the hypocrites will turn from God when things go bad. He's saying, "I have been tested and tried. I have not cursed God. I have not gone to wickedness." But the hypocrites will. Christ, in fact, spoke of the seed that fell on the stony ground that didn't have the actual root within themselves. Mark 4:16-17, "And these are they likewise which are sown on the stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves." I understand this to mean that the normal plant grows up, the sun beats on it, and it just flourishes. Rain lands on it, and it just flourishes. And why? Is because unseen to men, below the surface of things, there's a root system. And that's the feeding thing. It's not just, I've seen the plants that actually have the roots that grow on the surface. I've seen orchids that were God allowed to grow on the sides of rocky mountains. The roots just spread out. But normal plants grow with the root underground. And the Christian, the healthy plant, the Christian, is one who has resources unseen by men. And so pressure is put upon you, and people say, "How can you hold up?" You say, "Well, I have resources that you know not of. I have a way." You see, the heat of the sun dries out the surface of the earth. But that does something to the root system. It makes it go deeper. And so those of you who have been tried with the heat of the sun, those pressures, those tribulations, you have found, if you've responded God's way, you found that you have gone deeper into his word, deeper into the enjoyment of his presence, just as the roots. But what if you didn't have the roots? Just snip that thing off and plant it up. It's the cut flowers that somebody sends you. And they'll last for a while, you see. But, he says, they have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterwards, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, and this was what he said earlier, is the sun shining on them dries them out. They're in just a little bit of soil, and it all dries out. Immediately they are offended, and that word offended means they stumbled, or they're caused to fall into sin. And so they return back as the dog to its vomit and the pig to its mire, return back to where they were, and they don't have that unseen resources. We don't like to hear about Job cursing these people, but if it sounds spiteful, let's not forget that just not too long ago, we were going through a list of terrible sins that these counselors labored to pin on Job. They had no evidence. They were just making it up, but they were kind of looking at him to see if he flinched at any point when they were saying, "You did this, you did that." But they were said that he did it, and what began in their counseling as some assumption of a nameless sin, it grew into innuendo, "You probably did this," and then finally erupted with Eliphaz spouting horrible things as if Job was guilty of them all. But bitterness, of course, is damaging, so Job shouldn't be turning to them in bitterness and cursing. because it's bad for you. I tell people, you need to forgive them. They say, they don't deserve forgiveness. I say, but you deserve it. When you hold bitterness, you're holding a cancer within your heart. And that's never good. Never good for you. So give it up for your sake. Christ told us the proper response, Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And in the end, God is going to tell Job that he must pray for his friends. So God will have him do exactly that which Christ was to reveal to us later. We come to verses 11 and 12, and this becomes a key element in understanding the rest of the passage. But Roman numeral 3, Job teaches the obvious. Now, he says that it's obvious. I'm not saying that it's obvious. He says it's obvious. So verses 11 and 12, I will teach you by the hand, or being in the hand of God, that which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. Behold, all ye yourselves have seen it. Why then are ye thus altogether vain, empty, purposeless? As I read it, by the hand of God seems to refer, because it could mean a number of things. By God's help, I'm going to tell you. It could mean by looking at the power of God, I want to tell you something. But I think what it means is by looking at what God's hand has done. You see? Referring to what God has done, especially with Job. For he says they have all seen it. So he says, you have come to me. You have seen my situation. You have seen the suffering that I'm going through. You have heard me declare my heart. It should be obvious that this is something different than all the things you've been telling me. John Gill explains, not his works of nature, God, by God's hand, not speaking of his works of nature which his hand had wrought, of which he had discoursed in the preceding chapter, but this is talking about his works of providence. Providence means how God provides, providence. And those more mysterious ones, works relating to the afflictions of the godly and the prosperity of the wicked. This has been Job's argument. They said, God always judges the wicked. God always blesses the righteous. He says, yes, except when he doesn't. Because sometimes the righteous get it in the neck and the wicked live a long life in prosperity. So that's been his argument against them. Adam Clark quotes a Mr. Good for verse 12, why then should ye thus babble babblings? And Adam Clark goes on to say, if our language would allow it, we might say, why would you vanitize vanity? Our language doesn't allow that because there's no such word. But that leads us then to Roman numeral 4, with which we close, verses 13-23. And I'm calling this, Job imitates his friend's limited theology. Some of the commentators reading through this are content to interpret these words as Job finally coming to agree with everything that his friends had said. That in general, God judges the wicked, God blesses the righteous. But this is not a very satisfying interpretation. Because when we look back, this has been the sticking point. This has been the thing that Job would not accept. And what we find is that he begins with some quotes from Zophar. The words are almost exactly the same. So this gives to me the hint that what's actually going on here, he says, it should have been obvious what's really going on here instead of this malarkey. And now I think he probably changed his voice as much as his ruined voice could do to sound like Eliphaz, to sound like Bildad, to sound like Zophar. He was doing his impression of these people. And here's what he says. This is the portion of this is the portion of the wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors that they shall receive of the Almighty. If his children be multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. You know, the wicked, they just have no good thing in this life. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death. His widows shall not weep, though he heap up silver as the dust and prepare raiment as the clay. He may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. He says, so the wicked man builds up the money, then he dies, and the righteous get it. He buildeth his house as a moth, which doesn't build a very sturdy house, you see, and as a booth that the keeper maketh. And this is just a lean-to of branches, you see. And when you're done, you push it over, and it rots away. The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. That is, he dies, but without honor. He openeth his eyes, and he is not. Oops, where did I go? And just a moment, and he's gone altogether. Terrors take hold on him as waters. A tempest stealeth him away in the night. The east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth as a storm hurleth him out of his place. That's Dorothy in the tornado, you know, being delivered out to the land of Oz. For God shall cast upon him and not spare. He would fain flee. The man would like to get away, the Hebrew, in fleeing. He would flee out of his hand, but he can't. Men clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. So evidently clapping the hand was not applause. This was something like, get out of here. So as I said before, the key to understanding this passage, which sounds like Job just capitulated and now sounds just like his counselors, is in verses 11 and 12, where he says they should have known what is obvious. So I think he begins to mimic his detractors to give them a sense of what it feels like to be on the receiving end of such words. It's as though he would say, I will teach you what is in the hand of God and what is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Surely you all have seen it. Why then do you talk such nonsense as this? This is the portion of the wicked man with God, says Zophar, and the heritage given by the Almighty to oppressors. So he actually quotes Zophar here, and that seems to be what he's doing there. So what is it? Job recounts their view one last time, quoting them, borrowing their imagery extensively. But this is not in agreement, but in demonstration of experiential bankruptcy. He says, you have seen like I do that some of the wicked prosper. You have seen like I that some of the righteous suffer. And therefore, you keep going and going and going, talking about things you know are not squaring with proper experience. And your proverb theology is generally true, but not always true, not specifically true in every case. A proverb means you say, well, this is the way it is, except for this, except for that, limited situation, bounded down. In normal situations, it's like this. You know, all things considered, in the long run, it's like this. That's what the Proverbs are all about. And so we need to accept these things not as containing error, but just be Proverbs. That's what they are. Well, Job and righteousness. We come to the end of this as he begins now his meditation on wisdom in chapter 28, as we'll see tonight. He says, I have not fallen into sin as you have blatantly said I have. The hypocrites would, and probably will, if you would have suffered like I have, you probably would have turned away now that I see what you're made of. But no, he says, I maintain my integrity. And yet, even as he says it, as I mentioned before, there's a little subtle inconsistency there. It's ironic that he, by God Almighty, I am right. God's wrong, but I'm right, you see. So that's a bad situation that he's let himself into. So when we come to God bawling him out, we're not going to feel too sorry for Job. We're going to recognize that he deserved exactly what he's given. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we've listened to Job recount his righteousness. We've listened to him pronounce a curse upon those who are his enemies. We recognize that the edges around Job have been suffering and have cracked and are beginning to fray. He has been led to say, if God always judges only the wicked, I have been judged without justice. God has withheld judgment and justice from me. I have not been able to make my case. I have not been able to plead my cause. God has acted out of turn. Now, Father, we're sometimes ready to agree with Job about ourselves. We are ready to say we do not deserve what I have received. But Father, help us to recognize Job's plea at the beginning, where he said to his wife, shall we receive only good things and not bad from thee? He recognized that while he did not deserve such terrible suffering, he did not deserve the blessing in the first place. Help us then to live our lives according to that truth, to understand that if we have any good thing in this life, if we have anything that is short of hellfire itself, that is by your mercy. And so if we are called upon to suffer, to illustrate faith, to be a rallying point for others to learn to love and help us out, then we are glad to bow to your wisdom, to do things according to your way. With heads bowed and eyes closed, as we see Job not doing the best that he could, I wonder if you're saying, Pastor, I've frayed a little bit around the edges as well. Things have happened. I have griped and grumbled and murmured against God as though he owed me a flawless life of pleasantness. But I recognize that he did not give that even to his own son in his life on this earth. And if Christ could be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, why do I suppose that I should not be? I wonder if you are ready to say, I choose this morning to submit to God and let his way be my way. If that's your prayer, your vow, I wonder if you slip your hand up and say, pray for me. This is where I need to stand. This is where I want to stand. This is where I intend to go. Pray for me. Is there one today? Pray for me. Father, then we thank you that we have this opportunity to test our heart against your word, to recognize that if you are Lord, then you are the sovereign God, transcendent, without limits. And we are to receive without murmur. We pray thy blessing upon us to be strong, to be changed according to your way, and to be reformed into the image of Christ. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.